If You Love Me, You Will Keep My Commandments was presented by Ron Julian on September 26, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I have an email that I got from someone some time ago asking me a question, and I have been thinking that I need to write a response to this question for this person, and it occurred to me that what I ought to do is talk about this question and give my answer this morning. So doing double duty, give you something to think about, and also I can direct her then to listen to the tape of this, and I'll actually have fulfilled two things at the same time. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. The question that she asked was this. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And basically the question she's asking is, what does that mean? She rightly points out that in her experience, people sort of use this verse like a weapon. If there's something that you're doing that they don't like, they can sort of point at you and say, aha, if you really love Jesus, you would be keeping his commandments. And people, if we think about it, you're probably familiar with the kinds of things that people might say. If you really loved Jesus, you would go to church more often. You would have a quiet time. You would be tithing. You would pray more often. You would be going on Wednesdays and helping with this program in the church or whatever it might be. So there's that kind of pressure that comes, but there's also a pressure that we put on ourselves. I mean, I think all of us have to take seriously when we hear a statement like that, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I do not always obey God. So how am I to understand a statement like that? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Am I constantly demonstrating my lack of love for Jesus in the various ways that I have failed in my life? When I look at the passage, it seems like loving Jesus is not an option. I mean, there are those who love Jesus and those who don't, and you definitely want to be on the side of those who love Jesus. So it seems pretty serious thing that he's saying here. So how do we understand his statement? What is he getting at? I guess there are several options. One of them would be this idea that only those who are perfect in their obedience to Jesus love him. The problem with that, I think, is obvious to all of us if we think about it a little bit. If that's what, in fact, what he means, then unfortunately, I don't know anybody that loves Jesus. There's not one person that I know that loves Jesus, including myself. If the idea is somehow I'm going to demonstrate my love for Jesus by the quality of my sinless obedience. So if that is what he's saying, we definitely have some thinking to do because that's a problem. Another option might be not that he's saying, if you love me, you will show it by keeping my commandments, but rather, if you love me, it will turn out someday that you will keep my commandments. I will turn you into the sort of person that keeps my commandments. So basically, this would be more like a promise. Those who love me can be assured that I will turn them into the sorts of people who keep my commandments. So that's our great hope, that we will be freed from sin. Well, on the one hand, there's a lot to recommend that as an idea. This is a very theologically sound idea, that our great hope is that in spite of our failings today, God is going to transform us. I am looking forward in hope, just as we were talking about in 1 Corinthians in the last section, where Paul was talking about this great story that God is telling and the culmination to which he is bringing everything. God is redeeming the world from sin, we are going to end up in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So that's a great idea. And that's an important idea, and it's not wrong to see that idea in a number of passages in the Bible. This idea that although I may struggle today, my great hope is that I am ultimately going to be rescued from all of this. But I have to say, on the other hand here, that I don't think that that works in this passage. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. His language is quite pointed, I would say, in basically saying, this is how you identify the one who loves me. For instance, in one part of the Upper Room Discourse, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. So the order seems pretty clear here. It is the one who has my commandments and keeps them who loves me, and I will love, and the result will be God will disclose himself to him, and so on. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. Again, it seems pretty clear that he's saying this is how you identify the ones who love me and the ones who don't. And then he talks about how we must remain in his love. He loves us, but we must remain in his love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. The idea presumably being that if you do not keep my commandments, you will not remain in my love. So, in the light of that and a number of things we could point to, I don't think that it works for us to try to say somehow what he means is, if you love me one day in the future, you will be the sort of person who keeps my commandments. He's talking about now. Somehow, to be a disciple of Jesus requires that we keep his commandments. Now, I would argue that there is a third option, though. That the first two, on the one hand, we have this scary notion that perfect obedience is required in order to love Jesus and to be his disciple. Or on the other hand, the idea that somehow it's not a requirement at all, it's just a promise that one day I will be transformed. I don't think either one of those is the answer. There is a third answer. Not if you are perfectly obedient and without sin you love me, and not if you love me I will make you obedient one day, but rather, Jesus, I think, is describing one of the lessons of discipleship that I must wrestle with in my life today. And my purpose this morning is to explain what I mean by that. The distinction that I want to make this morning will probably be a familiar one to those of you who have heard me talk about this sort of stuff before, but nonetheless, I think this distinction is key, and it is, in fact, my answer to the question, what Jesus means by saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So I'm going to try to make that distinction this morning, and hopefully it will be clear. First of all, let's start with the idea, Jesus says, if you love me, what does that mean? What kind of thing are we talking about to love Jesus? In the Upper Room Discourse, there is this contrast that Jesus makes. It's helpful for us to see what loving him is in opposition to. Because the contrast that he makes is between those who love him and those who hate him. Love is not so much warm, gushy feelings about Jesus, although that can be a part of it. But to love Jesus means I am not one who hates and rejects him. I do not reject him, I embrace him. I do not reject his claim as Messiah, but I embrace it. I do not mistrust him, but I see him as one who can save me. And I turn to him. I long to be rescued the way he has promised to rescue. I think that he understands the truth, and I'm looking to him. So to love him in that way means to hold fast to him, to see him as good, to see him as on my side, to see him as knowing what he's talking about, to see him as having a rescue that I need and that he indeed is able to provide. So it's definitely a positive feeling towards Jesus that has a lot to do with my feelings, but it is rooted in not a rejection and hatred of what Jesus is all about, but an embracing and accepting of what Jesus is all about. And basically, as Jesus describes it, the world is divided into two camps. There's kind of no neutral spot. Either you love him or you hate him. So what is it that's true of those who do not hate Jesus but love him? He says they keep his commandments. The ones who don't hate Jesus but love him are the ones that keep his commandments. Now, this sounds very hard. This sounds very demanding. And I just want to emphasize, those of you who know me personally or have heard me talk about this sort of stuff know that I do not talk about these sorts of things lightly. I, like you, I'm sure, am a person who's very aware of my limitations. I am very aware that I am not what I ought to be in many ways. I know my weaknesses. I'm not saying I know all of them. In fact, I'm sure some of you could enlighten me on what some of my problems are. But I have been paying attention throughout my life somewhat, so I am aware, to a certain extent at least. What I do know about myself is more than enough to tell me that I am not what I ought to be. And I say that with all seriousness, not glibly. It's a source of great sadness to me, but the fact is that I'm a sinner and I know it. So if Jesus is truly saying that I prove that I am among those who love him by the quality of my sinless obedience, then that's a serious thing to say. And for him to say at all, somehow keeping his commandments shows that I love him, is a very challenging, a very difficult thing. It's a difficult thing for me to hear that. So I want you to understand where I'm coming from on this. Nonetheless, I do believe that he means what he says, and that there is something that he calls keeping his commandments that is required of those who love him, as opposed to those who hate him. The key to what Jesus is saying here, I think, though, is to understand the nature of his commandments, what he means by this. What sort of things is he commanding, and what does it mean to keep them? I think in order to see where Jesus is going here, we have to get a feel for the nature of the sorts of things that Jesus commands. By and large, there are exceptions to this, but by and large, Jesus is not coming along and just giving a restatement of the moral law. He's not just coming along and saying, don't commit adultery and that sort of thing. He talks about those things at certain points, like in the Sermon on the Mount. But fundamentally, his commandments have a particular character. He is not saying, here is what the morally perfect person looks like. So he's not saying, here's what everyone will look like in the kingdom of God someday. But rather, I think he is saying, in order to believe in me, in order to believe the gospel, in order to be my disciple, you are going to confront certain kinds of issues in life. As you live your life, being a believer is not some theoretical abstract thing. It is something that is going to confront you with implications in various areas of life. And in fact, you are going to have to wrestle with and confront these issues if you are going to continue to believe in me. Let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Jesus tells us to humbly confess that we are sinners. To not deny that we are guilty before God, but to fess up, to acknowledge to ourselves and to God that we are not what we ought to be. He tells a parable where he shows this sort of thing, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, where the Pharisee is praying at the temple and he's thanking God that God has made him such a great guy. And the tax gatherer, who was truly an evil person. I mean, this is one of the people that the Jews of the time would have looked down on greatly, because he really was doing evil things. The tax gatherer would not even look up, but hung his head and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus commends the tax gatherer and said, he is the one who went home right with God, and not the Pharisee. The Pharisee was grateful to God. He was thanking God. But what was he thanking him for? Thank you that I'm so great. Thank you that I'm not like that evil tax gatherer over there. So basically, he was lying. because the fact is that he was not so great, and he was like the evil tax gatherer over there in many ways. The tax gatherer, though, although he had blown it big time, he knew it. He admitted it. He knew what he was before God. So confronting the fact of my own sin and admitting it is one of those fundamental issues that I will confront in life. Is it the case that believers sometimes fail to admit that they have sinned? Yes. Do we sometimes get stubborn and people are trying to convince us that we owe someone an apology and we did something wrong, but we're insisting, no, it was their fault, I didn't do anything? I mean, sure. Sometimes we can get stubborn and not see the reality of our own sin. But fundamentally, what I am going to confront in life is this issue of whether I am going to be open and honest with God about my failure, or whether I admit to see myself as a failure. I just will not do it. I might even use the language, I'm a sinner, but fundamentally, I don't believe that. Fundamentally, I cannot refuse to admit that I am a sinner and be a follower of Christ. Being his disciple and refusing to acknowledge that I am a sinner, they can't go together. To the extent that I have stonewalled and said I will not go there, to that extent I am refusing to be a disciple of Jesus, because this is what he's calling me to do. How can I believe a gospel that says Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins if I don't need saving from sins? So there's an example of, although we are far from perfect in our humility, humility is an essential thing to be a follower of Christ. If I refuse to be humble and see myself as a sinner before God, then I cannot be that disciple. Another thing that Jesus says, he says, if we confess him before men, he will confess us before God. But if we deny him, then he will deny us. Well, I always found this to be a very helpful and instructive one of Jesus' commandments because of the example that we have in the New Testament of Peter. Peter, in a key and crucial moment, here Jesus has been arrested, he has been betrayed by Judas. Here is the time for those who are with Jesus to stand up and be counted. And Peter denies that he even knows him three times. I would argue that what Peter has done in principle is exactly what Jesus says, if you do that, I will deny you before the Father. And yet, we know that ultimately Jesus does not deny Peter before the Father. When Jesus returns, he embraces Peter, forgives him, calls him to be a leader of the church, and so on. So the fact that Peter actually failed to confess Jesus before men, and in fact had denied him before men, was evidence that he was fearful and weak, but it was only a step along a road. Ultimately, the stance that Peter took was that he confessed Jesus before men, and he even ultimately was willing to risk death and go to death himself to stand true to. So, is it the case that believers will perfectly and courageously confess their faith in a world that is hostile to that faith? No. We may at times give in to the same sort of fear that Peter did. But ultimately, fundamentally, I have to decide, do I really believe this Jesus stuff or not? Do I really think that Jesus and God and their perspective on my life is more important than the opinion of the world around me? His command is not a demand for perfect obedience, but neither is it something that I can postpone and say, well, someday I'll be like that when the kingdom of God comes. Meanwhile, I'll just have to do without. No. I have to confront this commandment now. Will I acknowledge that Jesus is my King, my Savior, that what he says is true, that that's what I believe, that that's what I'm about? Or am I more concerned with keeping the good opinion of the rest of the world, and so much so that I'm just going to I'm going to keep hidden the fact that I'm doing any thinking about Jesus. You have to be an idiot to confess that, because after all, the important people out there in the world don't like such things. Who are the important people, ultimately, I have to decide. So, I may, like Peter, stumble along the way, but if my fundamental stance is, I care much more about what the world thinks of me than I do about holding true to my faith in Christ, then I can't really call myself a disciple. So once again, this is a commandment that does not call for perfect obedience from me, but I cannot ignore it. I have to, if I'm going to be a believer, wrestle with the question, what am I going to do in a world that is hostile to Jesus when I am being asked to love him and embrace him? My third example is probably the most important one to talk about in this context because it arises directly out of the upper room discourse in John. The upper room discourse starts in this way. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Okay, now first of all, I understand what Jesus to be saying here. When he says love one another, I understand him to be saying your fellow disciples. And this is key to my understanding of what's going on with this whole thing. Of course, we have a general command in the law to love your neighbor as yourself. And we have very explicit teaching that says, I am not to limit my neighbor. My neighbor is any other human being. I mean, that's clear. Believer or non-believer, I have a moral obligation under the moral law of God to love my neighbor as myself. But there is a unique situation when it comes to those who are the disciples of Jesus. Jesus is saying, I am telling you, my disciples, that I want you to love each other because you are my disciples. There is an extra unique relationship between those who are disciples of Christ that ought to draw them together. And that's what I understand Jesus to be talking about. This is a very important theme in Jesus' teaching, I would say. The idea that what I think about Jesus is reflected in what I think about his people. That those who are committed to Jesus and following Jesus, believe him and are looking for the hope of the salvation that he has promised, ought to mean something to me if I am one of those people who are looking for that hope. For example, in one place he says, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He's saying those who look at my disciples, those people who follow me and believe in me, those who respond positively to them because they follow me and believe in me, they're not just reacting positively to my disciples, they're reacting positively to me. And if they're reacting positively to me, then they're reacting positively to the one who sent me. So ultimately, Jesus is saying, what a person thinks about God can be seen in how they respond to the disciples of Jesus. He goes on to say, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And the key to these statements is this idea, in the name of, or in my name. I receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, that is, as a prophet, because he's a prophet. A prophet comes, and I respond to him, oh, you're a prophet. I welcome the prophets of God. And so, I have welcomed them, I've received them in the name of a prophet. Now, if a prophet happens to come to town, and he also happens to be rich and good-looking, and I say, hey, why don't you come over to my house because I like hanging around with rich and good-looking people, then I haven't received the prophet in the name of a prophet. I've received the prophet in the name of a rich, good-looking guy. Okay, well, there's no reward for receiving people as rich and good-looking, but there's a reward for receiving prophets. That is, to responding. Basically, the idea is I am showing in action my positive reaction to God because I have a positive reaction to the prophets that he sends. In the name of a disciple, I give to one of these little ones even a cup of water. That is, I don't give you a cup of water because I happen to feel like I need to do a good deed today or something like that. I see you as a disciple of Jesus. And because of that, I respond positively to you in the name of a disciple. You're a disciple of Jesus? That's great. Here, let me help you. It's that indication that being a disciple of Jesus means something to me in others, because Jesus means something to me. This is something that Jesus talks about a lot. I would argue that the controversial parable of the sheep and the goats ought to be understood in this way. You remember that Jesus tells a parable, the king will come at the end. When Jesus returns, he's going to take everyone and he's going to divide them into two groups. There's the sheep and the goats. And the positive group, he basically says to them, enter into to paradise here. This is going to be great because when I was in prison, you visited me, and I was hungry, you fed me, and so on. And they say to him, when did we do that? We didn't see you. You weren't even around. When did we do those things? And he says to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, there are various arguments about how we ought to understand what this passage is about. Some people take it to mean any human being. You know, we're all brothers together, and so just going in general and visiting people in jail means that you're going to earn the reward and Jesus will be happy with you. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Some take this in a certain eschatological light and understand the Jews to be in the picture. This is at the time of the Great Tribulation, and how you respond to the Jews is going to ultimately determine how Jesus responds to you. And again, I don't think there's any evidence that that's what's talked about. But when he says, these brothers of mine, I think, again, this is the language of these are my people. These are the ones who identify with me. My disciples, my followers, he's calling them my brothers. And so the logic here is, once again, I may not have been around, but how you responded to me was shown by how you responded to those who follow me, those who trust in me. The fact that you cared about those who are my people shows that you cared about me. In particular, I think it's interesting to note, because it's going to be relevant to this passage as well, that in the Olivet Discourse, which is where this comes from, Jesus is talking about when will the end come and how is that all going to sort itself out. And one of the points he makes there, especially emphasized in Matthew, where this parable comes from, is there is going to be a period of time. I, Jesus, do not even know how long this period of time might be, but it could be very long. You might have to wait a long time. But there is this period of time coming when I will be gone. And yet, in that period of time when I'm gone, you're going to be dealing with me, because you're going to have to decide what you think about what I've commanded and my people and so on. And so Jesus gives a whole series of parables in the end of Matthew 24 and 25 that are all about what are you going to do when the king is gone? Because he's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to deal with you in accordance with how you dealt with him. Even though he's not here, you're still dealing with him. And in various ways, he illustrates how that's the case. And in this parable, you're dealing with him in the way that you deal with his people. Okay. Now, it's also helpful to note this command to love one another to love your fellow disciples in particular, that Jesus, when he's talking about this love, there's this contrast between hating Jesus' disciples and loving them. Just as he contrasted hating him and loving him, so there's the contrast between hating Jesus' disciples and loving Jesus' disciples. For example, he says, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." I might emphasize here, one thing we always have to sort out when dealing with the upper room discourse is that Jesus is immediately talking to the disciples, you know, the 12 or the 11 at this point, that he's talking to them specifically about what their experience is going to be as his disciples, as he leaves them and sends them out as his representatives. But the logic of it extends to us as well, because we still live in a world that is hostile to Jesus in many ways. And that hostility will ultimately make itself known to those who follow him. He's making a statement here of a choice. You can love my disciples and thereby love me, or you can be of the world and hate my disciples and hate me. Why does the world hate them? Because it hates me. It rejects my message, and so it will reject those who believe my message. Okay, so here's how I understand what's happening in the upper room discourse. Similar to the Olivet discourse, where Jesus was talking to his disciples about the end and how he was going to be gone and he was going to return and judge and so forth. Similar to that, he's talking to the disciples about the fact that he is about to leave. This is just before the crucifixion. He has gathered his disciples together and he's preparing them. He's telling them, look, very clearly, this is who I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. But the fact is that I am about to go away. And they're asking questions. What do you mean you're going away? Where are you going? But he comforts them and he tells them, I'm going to go away, but you still are called to follow me. Right now, the disciples would say they love Jesus and they're following him. But they demonstrate their love for him by the fact that he's there and they're following him around and listening to him. But now he's leaving. He's going away. And as we know, it's been a long time since he left in bodily form. He hasn't been around walking the earth for a long time. What are they going to do when he is gone? Well, they're going to show their love for him when he is gone by keeping his commandments. They will confront the implications of Jesus' teaching in their lives and not turn away from it, but pursue it. And specifically, in this context, he's saying, they will confront the question of what they think about Jesus, who is not there, by asking themselves what they think about his disciples. What do his people mean to me? That's where I'm going to encounter the question, what do I think about Jesus? Many will hate the disciples of Jesus, because they hate Jesus and what he stands for. But those who love Jesus will see in Jesus' disciples their own people. I know myself to be a sinner who needs mercy. Well, these people, these disciples of Jesus, also know that they are sinners who need mercy. I believe that Jesus is my Savior and my teacher and my King. Well, his disciples are also people who know that Jesus is their Savior and teacher and King. I believe that God is good and that his moral law is good and pure. Well, the disciples of Jesus also believe that God is good and that his law is pure and holy. Our love of Jesus' disciples is not perfect. We are sinners, we are selfish, we struggle, and we sometimes fail to be loving. I do not demonstrate that I don't love Jesus by the fact that sometimes I get ticked off with you And sometimes I respond in impatience instead of the acceptance that I ought to. I mean, that's all a part of the process of sorting this stuff out. But there is an essential issue involved here. If my fundamental stance is that the people of Christ are not interesting to me, I find them embarrassing. I like to hang around with the cool people. And in this world, Christians are not the cool people. So I want to hang around with those who have some possibility of giving me status in the world, the people who have some fame, the people who have some money, the people who have the connections in the academic world that are going to make me respectable. If that's what I'm about fundamentally, and those are the people I love, and the people of Christ are kind of an embarrassment to me that I'm sort of reluctantly say I'm a Christian because I don't really want to put myself in with losers like those, then the question is, what do I mean that I'm a disciple of Christ? If his people mean nothing to me, then how can he mean something to me? If, however, I see in Jesus' people my people, the people who share my hope and my destiny, then I show that I accept Jesus as well. Okay, so I have a couple of concluding comments to make about this. Let me repeat what I said earlier. Jesus' commands mostly are not intended to show us what moral perfection look like. They are intended to show us what being a believer looks like in the real world. He is our teacher, telling us what our lessons are going to be about. And I see Jesus teaching more and more in that way. He came as a teacher, basically giving his commandments to tell us, his people, these are the issues that you're going to be dealing with. These are the lessons that are going to be on the front burner. As you live your life, these are the things that I'm going to call you to deal with. In this age, between the time that I first believe and the time that Jesus returns and totally rescues me, I have an education to go through. In the terms that Paul and James and Peter would use, and they're talking about exactly the same thing, I think, my faith will be tested. That's the language they use. Basically, I see Jesus as doing the same things in his commandments. These are the tests that you are going to confront. You will have to decide whether you will confess me before men or not. You may stumble like Peter along the way, but this is one of the issues you're going to have to face. Will I admit that I'm a sinner? Will I forgive others because I know that I need forgiveness myself? Will I persevere in faith even though the pressure gets severe? Will I come to recognize that the true riches are found in the kingdom of God? Will I see other believers as my fellow travelers in life, that we are in this together? These are all ways in which we will confront in life the implications of our discipleship. Do I really want to follow Jesus or not? Is the question that we will confront with these issues. There's no question of perfect obedience. In the midst of my discipleship, I will often fail because these are hard lessons. And in fact, if you look at your own experience and the experience of other people around you in the times of testing and trial, it is typical that there is a fair amount of thrashing around and failure in the midst of it. This shows you that serious things are going on, that it's not a trivial matter to be faithful in this way, and that sometimes it takes a great deal of wrestling before I ultimately come to the place where I can accept and say, yes, that's in fact what I believe. This is in fact what I will do. So there's no question of perfect obedience, but at the same time, we cannot ignore these issues. They're not abstract issues. They're not issues that we can put aside for another day. Ultimately, the circumstances of life are going to call me to make the decision about what I'm about. If my fundamental stance is I refuse to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, then my life and my lack of obedience to Christ's commandments shows that I am not his disciple. If my fundamental stance is that Christians are chumps and I want to hang around with cool people, then if that's the settled conviction of my life, then I have made a settled conviction against being a disciple of Christ. It's in those places that I'm going to find the the issues that I have to deal with as a believer. Learning these lessons is the business of my life. That's why we're here. It is my very firm belief that fundamentally this period of time, before Jesus comes back, that the burning issue is not whether I will be perfect in righteousness, because I will not. But the burning issue is whether I will be a believer, whether I will be a disciple of Christ, and thus see what he has called me to as what I must ultimately follow. And in that sense, then, we must keep his commandments. Those commandments must register with us. Yes, this is what I am called to. I have to be humble before God. I have to accept the people of God as my people, and so on. It is in those commands that I confront the issues of my discipleship. And then, the second point, obviously, to make here is that the New Testament, as I have often said, because many passages say this, the New Testament emphasizes often the idea that we are called to love each other as believers. That I, in the process of coming to see how important Jesus is to me, how much I need to be forgiven, how much I need to be rescued from sin, how much I need to enter into a life that is freed from death and futility. The more that I see how important those things are, the more that I see that you all are the people that are most important to me, because you all are the people who see those same things and are headed in that same direction. As much as I might admire the smart people of the world who have written incredible books and painted wonderful paintings and made great movies and so on, the fact is that many of those people are not my people in that sense. They may be brilliant and attractive and creative and boy, it's just great to see what they can do. But in the end, they reject what I have embraced. But you have not rejected that. You have joined me in following those things. And so, in the sense, those are the most important issues, you are the most important people to me. This is a theme in almost every letter in the New Testament. I mean, I make that statement. You could probably find me a letter that doesn't talk about this issue very much. I'm not saying that it's always there. But my experience suggests that just about anywhere you go in the New Testament, sooner or later, and not, it's usually sooner rather than later, you're going to run into this question. Now, I do want to clarify that it's not, when I talk about I don't want to be embarrassed by other Christians, I'm quite ready to admit that there are some people that call themselves Christians that I am very embarrassed by. And that's not against what it is I'm talking about here. I mean, because the issue is, if I respond to Jesus and those who follow his teaching, those who actually respond to what it is he's doing, some of, you know, you guys have heard me go on and on about televangelists and that kind of stuff. I mean, I won't name any names this morning. I have in the past. The issue, though, is I'm not making any personal, I'm not saying that I know what their status is before God, but what I do know is if my understanding of what the fundamental teaching of the would want to distance myself from them is not necessarily an indictment of my faith, I would argue. And I'm sure that there are some of you that would have that same feeling, that sometimes there are things that get said in the name of Christianity that you can't get on board with. Well, that's not evidence that you don't love Jesus. It all depends on what the issue is. Now, is it possible that I would turn away and be embarrassed by Christians who are genuinely Christians because I actually am embarrassed by some aspect of the gospel? Yes, that can happen. But it's not always the case. I mean, I just want to clarify that I think sometimes I can genuinely be puzzled and put off by things that ought to puzzle me and put me off because they're not essential to the gospel. The question is whether I respond to the Jesus who is really there, to the actual teaching and call of Jesus, and not just the name of Jesus. But that clarification aside, then, fundamentally, one of the big issues that we face, I am becoming convinced of this more and more, is that one of the big trials of my faith, if you want to know where is my faith being tested in life, one of the places where it's being tested is in deciding what you all are going to mean to me, and you all deciding what we are going to mean to you. That's one of those places where your discipleship is being shaped and tested. So it's one of those commandments that you must keep. That is, you must recognize, I am called to love the people of God. And understand why. Because they're my people. Because my life is about being forgiven and finding restoration in the kingdom of God. So those who care nothing about that don't share with me the most important thing. And those whose life is about that, as my life is about that, those are the people who have the strongest connection with me. Even if they're people that I find somewhat puzzling. I mean, as I've often said, one of the striking things about being a disciple of Christ, being a part of Christ's people, is that it is a very diverse group. I mean, every sort of personality ends up in that group. Every sort of socioeconomic status ends up in that group. Even rich people end up in that group sometimes. Although it is harder for a rich man, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But as Jesus reminds us, all things are possible with God, even for rich people to be saved. What we find is that there are all of these secondary issues that divide us. There are certain people that I'm attracted to and certain people I am not attracted to. I didn't mean personally that it was this group that I'm attracted to and this group I'm not. You'll notice that my family's over here on this side, so I wouldn't be saying that. But cutting across those secondary things is the fact that I share something in common with people that I may not share much else in common with. I may feel very different in many ways, but the most important thing we share, and that ought to be something that brings us together. And if it doesn't bring us together somewhat, then the question arises, why doesn't it? Maybe the most important thing is not the most important thing to me. So, in that sense, it is a commandment that I am called to keep. Okay, so we have a little time for any questions or comments that you may have.
Is this on? Yeah. This is a little tangential, but I guess nobody else is asking questions. So the story about the goat and the sheep, I just read a book that stated that that was not referring to individuals, dividing individuals into those who are, you know, following in koinonia with God and those who are not, but it referred to nations and the dividing point was their attitude toward Israel.
Right.
And that seemed kind of like, when he explained his reasoning for it, it seemed like kind of bad exegesis, but I didn't know how to react to it.
Right. That is a direction that people go. I'm saying that's not what it is. That there's several reasons why people go in that direction. One of the reasons that a person might go in that direction is we have a strong emphasis in the Protestant church on justification by faith. And especially in the theological circles that are inclined to, like, I'm talking about like dispensationalists who are inclined to see Israel in that kind of scenario. Dispensationalists also typically, because dispensationalism is rooted in the teaching of a guy named John Darby, who was not primarily interested in eschatology per se. He wasn't just interested in, you know, when is Jesus coming back and that kind of stuff. His great goal was to solve the problem. He looked at the moral law of God and commands in the New Testament and felt, oh, I'm not up to this. Dispensationalism to him was a way of dividing dividing history into parts. And in the church age, there's no law. You just have faith and you're justified. So you have to find a way then of explaining, what do I do with all these things that Jesus says that seems to suggest that your personal standing with God depends on how you respond to certain things? And so you find a whole series of ways of explaining how the parable of the sheep and the goats is not, see, it's not about my personal salvation. This is about nations. Is this nation going to be approved as a nation because of how it dealt with Israel or not? Now, individual salvation of people is not dependent on how they do this, but the nation will be approved or not. You see the language about if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Well, that can't mean that. I mean, that's not true. Then we find a way of explaining that away. If you deny me before man, I will deny you. Well, that's, again, that's talking about what's going to happen in the tribulation or something. You know, I mean, that people find ways of taking those statements and turning them into something that is not personally directed because they don't know what to deal with, how to deal with it. If those, in fact, are required of me, it seems like, well, then how can you, what am I going to do? The kind of explanation I'm giving this morning is my alternative to that way of thinking about things. That it's not a problem to see Jesus saying how the king responds to you is going to be based on how you responded to his people. Because what he's saying is, well, how you respond to them is ultimately how you respond to me. It's an overstatement in a sense. I mean, all of his statements along those lines are sort of categorical statements that we actually live out in a more complicated way as we pursue our discipleship. And the same thing for the Israel stuff. Again, it helps us if we notice this theme. If the my brothers are, you know, what he means by that or is my people, then we can see that there are other places in Jesus' teaching where he says the same thing, that the idea is, I mean, it makes so much sense when you look at it. I'm going to be gone, but nonetheless, it's still going to be true that you're dealing with me. You're going to be responding to me. How is that? Well, because my people are going to be around, and you're going to ultimately have to decide what they mean to you. So yeah, you're right. That's one of those options for how to take it. But I think that it has arisen out of a bad eschatology and a bad understanding of the relationship between faith and what we do.
Occasionally, I've wondered what Jesus was talking about. He says, if you're not for me, you're against me. And then later on, he says, if you're not against me, you're for me.
Mm-hmm.
And lately, the way I've been, the track my mind has been running along, has been wondering whether he might be referring to people who do not know him in the sense that they either haven't been exposed to Jesus, the idea of Jesus in life in the Bible and that kind of thing, or the way they've been exposed to it is such that he is unrecognizable. I mean, we're talking about Jesus, but he's not the Jesus that we know. And so they are the you know, if you're not against me, you're for me kind of a thing. If that might refer to people who love truth and goodness, but their life circumstances are such that they have not encountered Jesus to be able to accept him or reject him. And I wondered if there could be people who love, who recognize the shape of goodness, the shape of Jesus. They don't know what to call it, but they recognize the shape of it, and they respond to it such that if the real Jesus did show up, they would respond to him. Do you think that's possible? Do you think that there are people who love Jesus and the people of Jesus without ever knowing what to call them?
Well, yes, I think it's possible that that can happen. I don't know how specifically he's trying to suggest something like that in broad terms. I mean, because he's dealing with, in that situation, he's dealing specifically with the disciples and the various reactions that they're finding out there. And he's talking to them about how to think about what they're doing. I agree with you. I mean, I don't think those two things are contradictory. There are two different kinds of issues involved in each of those statements. If you're not against me, you're for me means that I think somehow what he's saying is if this person has been confronted with something that is mine, you know, a truth that is related to what I'm saying, and they're not against it. I mean, they have seen it and they have not rejected that. They have not dismissed it. Then that's a positive indication. The fact that they have understood this, seen this, and yet they have not rejected it, implying that they have in essence accepted it rather than rejected it, I think. The other one is a likewise, now we're talking about someone who refuses, they have seen enough of what Jesus is about that they will not be for him. They will not take this stand. They're trying to hold off and say, well, I don't know. They're not going there. In that situation, to not be for him is to have basically decided against him, I think. So those two, it's kind of looking at a different psychological dynamic in each of those. Certainly the first case is related. It could be related to the kind of thing that you're talking about. That as far as I have come to understand things in the world, I have not yet come to understand Jesus, but I've seen something of my own sin and I understand that I need to be forgiven and I think there's such a thing as goodness in the world and I don't think that I came here through chance, but God made me, and you know, to the extent that I have, that the things of Jesus, I have not turned away from them, but to the extent that I have seen them, I have not rejected them, that I would be for him. Yeah, that might fit that scenario. It's complicated. I just think we need to be careful. Yes, I think our journey toward Christ in faith is a complicated one, and there can be a time when we have responded positively to the truth, but not yet understood him enough to have responded positively to him. We want to be careful about, I just know there's this temptation that we have to want to say, oh, but that person, he's such a good person. He's so nice. And I know that he thinks that Christians are a bunch of yutzes, but he's, you know, he's so nice and he's, you know, he's nice to his kids and boy, he gives, you know. That's not, we don't want to go there because there's a lot more to what Jesus is about than just being nice to people and that kind of thing. I mean, there are a lot of people who are quite capable of being pretty nice a lot of the time that haven't yet confronted that fundamental question about what life is about. So we don't want to be confused in that way.
Stop me if I'm not getting this right, or just evaluate what I'm about to say is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And, as you taught through this hour, it sounded, well, I shouldn't say it sounded, is what you're saying that the desire is more important than the performance?
Yes, there's an element of that to it, but even there, let me clarify. Like, if I look at the moral law of God, that I ought to love my neighbor as myself, my performance of that is going to be shaky. There's just no question. I mean, it will not be nothing, but I so much, every moment of my life, wrestle with my own selfishness. If you just watch me through the day as I'm dealing with my family, I've got someplace I've got to go and somebody else in the family wants to do this thing and, you know, am I at the front burner of my thinking at that moment? Is it loving my neighbor as myself? Am I thinking, you know, it's just as important as this family member get their situation taken care of as it is of mine? My initial reaction is, you're getting in my way, cut it out. You know, I mean, it just happens. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? This, I mean, you just watch yourself. This happens all the time. Okay, so in there it would be really easy to put an emphasis on, it makes a great deal of difference if my desire is to be that sort of person, and my goal is to be that sort of person, and I'm seeking to be that sort of person, and yet I still struggle because I'm, you know, I have a lot to learn and I'm a weak person. Yeah, that, in that scenario, the desire, we could really emphasize the desire is more important than the performance. If we're talking about obeying a commandment like humbly confessing my sin, though, there's a sense in which, well, the performance has got to come in here. I mean, I've got to actually come to recognize that I'm a sinner, not just vaguely want to, but actually do it. When we talk about loving each other as believers, yes, loving in the sense of that high call of selfless as myself kind of loving, there's going to be a lot of, yes, I really want to do that, but I fall short. But that fundamental, I mean, I think you can say right now in your life, have I dealt with the question of whether these are my people? You know, I've known you for a long time, Brian. I think you have. I mean, I think your performance suggests that you love the people of God. So even not that you perfectly love them or that you're not selfish at times or that sort of thing, but fundamentally, these are your people. You see them that way. So the kind of performance, in a sense, that I'm talking about is fundamentally the performance is there. I mean, yeah, I know that I'm a sinner. And I have not denied Jesus before men, but I'm willing to be seen as, yeah, this is what my life's about. And these are my people.
I think that part of the reason this question probably came up and the email came up, some of it is that keeping is a lot more stronger word than trying or wanting.
Right, right. And it does, it's a subtle sort of thing that I'm talking about. Keeping does, I think, means to see these commandments as my commandments that my life is about. And I understand why my life is about them, because I'm a follower of Jesus. And if I'm a follower of Jesus, then it makes sense. These are my people. That's why he's commanded me to love you and so on. I mean, there's this intrinsic relationship there. So, yes, there is a trying, there is a struggling, but there is also a doing to this. I mean, ultimately, I will confess I'm a sinner. I will accept you as my people. If I don't, if I turn you away, if I say, no, these are not my people, these rich people over here, these are my people, then I have not kept the commandment. And in that sense, my performance says something about what my ultimate values are. But, yes, when you get into here together, we're believers, and we have to do something together, and I'm ticked off because I wanted to be the head of the committee and somebody else ended up being the head of the committee or that kind of thing, yeah, you'll see me at my dubious worst in those situations. But it doesn't mean, just because I wrestle with that along the way, that fundamentally I have not made the stance that you are my people and I love you. So, yeah, that's a good distinction. Okay, we have to stop.